I want to begin this morning in Matthew, the first chapter. If you'd like to follow along, we'll look at several verses talking about the coming of the Messiah into the world and the description of him. But it's good to be with you. I know it's been a crazy couple of weeks for people. It's super travel days, and there's a lot of people on the roads. Friends and families we get to see. I guess that's the greatest part nowadays when have a holiday season. You get together and see people you haven't seen in a long time, and it's such a pleasure to be able to make reacquaintances and be a part of that life again. But it's good to have you this morning. Good to be with you. And we come to that point in our Bible study where we look at some things that we would hope would be edifying to you, and that would give you a better understanding of maybe the astounding things of our Lord. In Matthew, the first chapter, we read in verse 21 that well-known statement. It says, "And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." You will call his name Jesus. And again, as I think about this, there's a magnificently huge context in which all of this takes place. As a matter of fact, if you continue reading, in verse 22, it says, "So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying," verse 23, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel." So we got another name there. But here is the passage that talks about Jesus and gives you the reasons why Jesus would be so named. He will save his people from their sins. And there's another passage, and maybe you're not as familiar with, but nonetheless a great chapter, Psalm 72. If you ever get a chance to read that chapter, read it, because he's talking about the majestic rule of the Son of David that would come. But verse 17 of that chapter says, "His name will endure forever, and his name shall continue as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed." Again, take the opportunity to read that chapter when you get a chance. Because of all the other chapters talking about that type of the coming of the Lord, this is one of them also. Probably the most familiar one with regard to the names was Isaiah the 9th chapter. And it's one that always created some consternation and some thoughts on the part of the Jewish people. But verse 6 of Isaiah 9 says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace." And there's a much larger story than that. And it's this idea that all of us, you know, if you've been reading the Bible all of your life, you know there was this attitude on the part of God. God names everything. God seems to have a place for everything and a thing for every place. And he wants it done in a certain way that Paul tells us over in 1 Corinthians that God is a God of order. And it seems that way from the very beginning. Like in Genesis, the first chapter, verse 5 says, "And God called the light day, and he called the darkness night." I'm not sure why, but it seems to be that's just part of his character of his naming and placing things, and he called the expanse sky. And so the evening, and there was morning on the second day. Verse 10, "And God called the dry ground earth, and the gathered waters he called the seas, and God saw that it was good." There is this idea, kind of I guess the way we would do, that we would name things and categorize things in a certain place that we can give a structure and order to them, that you have to know certain names, certain descriptions. If somebody tells you, go get me a Phillips head screwdriver, and you don't know what a Phillips head screwdriver is, well, you're not going to be able to accomplish what they want you to accomplish. There's a structure and a thought for it, and it seems that it's a part of the creation of God. And we all remember in Genesis, the second chapter, one of the first things that Adam would do was start naming all the animals. There is this idea of describing and naming things. When you talk about names, like some people's names are attached to the circumstances of their birth. We're studying that on Wednesday evenings. We're talking about Abraham. Abraham's name was changed from Abram to Abraham, which meant a father of a multitude or father of nations. And you have also the Isaac. His name would be called Isaac, and it would mean what? If you're studying Wednesday night. It means laughter, doesn't it? And there's a story behind that. If you don't know it, that we need to appreciate the reasoning behind the idea of it being called Isaac. Jacob's name meant a deceiver. There's a story behind that one too, which led into a life also, didn't it? Moses' name meant what? Meant drawn out or taken out of the water. And the idea of names and describing of things seem to be what God has identified for most of the periods throughout the Bible. Many times mankind will name things in almost the same way. There are people who are named by their lifestyles or their characters many times. I don't know how many different names are like that when we talk about baker or carpenter or butcher or painter or hunter or bookman. It just goes on. I mean, people so easily become identified with what they do. That's what they become known as. And then some people are described by truly how great they are. Something maybe they accomplished in their life. Alexander the Great. Something just like that. William the Conqueror. Or in the Bible, Simon the Zealot. Or John the Baptist. And then there are some people that are somehow, I don't know how they do it, but they just become known by one name. You know, Shakespeare. I don't know what Shakespeare's first name was. Or Rembrandt. I don't know if Rembrandt was first name or last name. He's just known in the world as that. And then you've got Plato and Nebuchadnezzar and Socrates. People like that. There's just one name sticking out there. And some people would know it. Others would not. There are powerful names. Powerful names by maybe getting closer to what we're talking about here. Because of who they were and what they would do. Winston Churchill. I mean, if you're going to read a biography of a politician, you need to read that one. He is astounding in his spent his entire life in the public. But just a name that's immediately identified. Albert Einstein. I mean, you may not know what he did. I'm not really sure what he did. I still don't know what E equals MC squared means. But he did something very, very powerful. And then you got people like Henry Ford and things like that. But you have in the Bible almost this same idea of giving of names, almost because it's not just a tag. But it's given a name because it describes something they do or something they will do or accomplish in their life and be described that way. And I know when we talk about the birth of Jesus being on a certain day of the year and people have so many ideas about that. But then you think about the tremendous thoughts and ideas that are talked about when we talk about a son being given. And he is described by these things, and his name will be these words like that. It's always been fascinating to me. And so I just want to talk a little bit. His name shall be. And it won't be some name that I don't know what Rembrandt means. I just happen to know that's the guy's name, a tremendous painter. But his names are very powerful. I mean, to this day, we can't comprehend everything about them. His name, the wonder of his name. We'll just take Isaiah, the 9th chapter, and just look at this idea, wonder, or wonderful. And we use that word just so nonchalantly. I mean, the word wonder actually meant, in old times, miracle, miraculous, powerful. And we use it, you know, well, that was a wonderful pizza or something like that, and it might have been. But not the way it used to be used with them. When we talk about his birth, that when he would come into the world, like in Matthew, the second chapter, it just says in verse 2, and after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men came from the east to Jerusalem and saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? His birth was tremendous in that all of a sudden, everyone became interested in it. And this was sometimes after his birth, but all of a sudden, you could set the entire city of Jerusalem on its head almost by just asking, where's the newborn king? His life and his birth meant things. Over in the 13th chapter of Matthew, you look down at verse 54. And he came to his own country, and he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? That's part of the idea of wonder. His life, his birth, everything about him would be astounding. We would stand in awe of him. His teachings, people would come from miles around. Look back in the earlier part of Matthew again. Matthew, the fourth chapter, down the last paragraph, Matthew 4, verse 23. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. And then his fame went throughout all Syria. And they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptic, paralytics, who were possessed, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee, from Decapolis, and Jerusalem, and Judea, and beyond the Jordan. That kind of wonder, not that he would score two touchdowns in a football game, and that would be pretty good if you're good enough to do that, but it's not like this. That his very birth, his very life, his very teachings, his transfiguration in Matthew the 17th chapter, just his voice comes from heaven and said, this is my beloved Son, hear ye him. You would stand in awe of that as Peter, James, and John did when they heard these very things of him. In Matthew the 27th chapter, when he was on the cross, what happens there is not just the death of an ordinary person. Matthew 27, verse 45, and from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness in all the land. It's almost like the physical world reacted to the death of the Creator. It's just tremendous, this attitude. And then we'd read to verse 50, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. That kind of wonder. People would just stand in awe of what he could do. When he could perform a miracle and say to a storm, peace, be still. This is what we talk about when we say, his name shall be wonderful. He would cause that. And certainly, and his very disciples would react that way. Acts, the first chapter, you remember there when he's ascending into heaven and the disciples are just, they're just looking into heaven when they see him ascend into heaven. Verse 10. Of Acts 1, and while they looked steadfastly toward heavens as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. They're just standing there, look, they're just dumbfounded almost. And they've been with him for 3 or 4 years. The wonder of his name, of his place, of what he will do, of what he will accomplish. And that's Isaiah, the 9th chapter, was really honing in on that idea. The wisdom of his name, of his authority, of his position. He will be called Counselor. He was one who always was looked to as being the one who had the answer. He had what we should do and where we should go. You remember in John, the 6th chapter, many of the disciples had decided they weren't going to follow him any longer. And Jesus turned to the apostles and said, "Will you also go away?" In verse 68, and Simon Peter answered him and said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Again, he will be seen not just in the wonders, but in the wisdom, in the teachings, the counseling that he can give, and the direction and guiding he could give to people. And that was the development that would be brought all the way through the Old Testament. Remember in Psalms, Romans 15, verse 4, it talks about things that are written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. That kind of idea, the comfort, the hope that we can have in listening to him. He guides us in the right way. In the difficulties of our lives, we can think about him, that there is no temptation taken us, but such as is common to man. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. But God is faithful and will not allow us to be tempted above that we're able. That kind of teaching, that thing that would allow us to face the difficulties of the world and indeed face death itself. In Revelation, the 3rd chapter, in verse 18, and Jesus says this to one of his congregations. He says, "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see." Buy from me. Take from me. Listen to what I am saying. The idea of true wisdom and counsel. Let me suggest a third one. The power of his name. He should be called Wonderful. He should be called Counselor. He should be called Mighty God. Jewish people had a lot of trouble with that one and the next one, because they knew where God was. Like Habakkuk had said, God is where? Our Lord is in his holy temple. And let all the earth do what? Keep silence before him. And now here's Isaiah writing about, you have to read the rest of the chapter, I guess, a child that's going to be born, and he's going to be the Mighty God. And they thought, he's going to be the Mighty, and then the next one after that. But certainly when we read it from 2,000 years after Jesus, we see, like Matthew 28, Jesus clearly told them, "All power and authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. I've got it all. It's mine." And again, that's startling. It's awe-inspiring for us to think just about that. That he has all authority, first of all, because he created. In John, the 1st chapter, in verse 1, we read where it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And down in verse 14, it says, "And the Word became flesh." In the beginning was the Word. You can't put God the Father any further back in eternity, if you want to say it that way, than you can the Son or the Word. He was God. He created the universe. When we think about Jesus, I mean, not only was he probably the most loving person that we have ever read about in history in the world, that he loved us and gave himself for us, and that he was probably the most sacrificial person you'll ever read about in all the history of the world. But he was also the most intelligent person you will ever read about. He created the universe. I mean, the further we go, the more we're stunned by the complexities of the universe, not just in its infinitesimal smallness of atomic structures and things of that nature, but the width and the breadth of it, the size of it. That's what we're reading here in John, the first chapter. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life. Zoe. The very principle of life itself. And that's what Isaiah is writing about. He shall be this child, this son, will be the mighty God. That's why in Matthew, the first chapter also, he had not only the idea of Jesus, but the idea of Emmanuel. He is God. And again, that's just astounding. Think about that. That one that was born in Bethlehem would be described this way. And look in Revelation, the first chapter with me again. Revelation 1, and when he begins, John starts writing about him. Let's see. Verse 8. Revelation 1, verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and is to come, the Almighty. He's not just mighty. He is Almighty. Pantokrator is the word. Panto means everything. The Almighty. When you look further down, look down at verse 18. I am He who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. I have the keys of Hades and death. We can't even comprehend that. He has the very authority and power of the mighty God. There is nothing too hard for Him. I mean, you think 700 years before Christ came into this world, Isaiah, a Jewish prophet, would write something down like that. To us, a child would be born, a son would be given, and He'll be mighty God. That was a lot of passages and chapters back there that Jewish people really had some problems with. They couldn't explain. All right, and the next one goes right along with it. The provision of His name. That He would be a mighty God, but the everlasting Father. That really was difficult for a lot of Jewish people. The Father provided for, He offered and delivered protection. He was the leader in worship. He was the guide of the family. And we understand that's the way. And I'm not talking, He's not talking about that there was a difference or a unity between God the Father and God the Son that gets in a different direction. But He's talking about what Jesus was to mankind and those whom He would bring salvation to. And I know that's not easy to think. Look with me back in Genesis 45. It's this scene. It's the scene where Joseph reveals himself to his brothers. And we can't read all of it, but yeah, so look at verse 7. Genesis 45 and verse 7. I'm depending upon you, you've read this before. But Joseph says to them, Genesis 45, verse 7. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by great deliverance. Look at verse 8. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And He has made me a father to Pharaoh and Lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. How was Joseph the father of Pharaoh? Well, not biologically. He was not saying that. He was not saying I'm the biological father. That's not it. What he was saying was, I've been placed in a position where I protect the Pharaoh. I provide for the Pharaoh. I give guidance to the Pharaoh. He recognized that about me. And that's the very idea of a father. That's what Jesus is talking about. He says, I am the bread of life. I provide what is needed. I am the good shepherd. I guide and lead. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. If we know Jesus, we know the Father through Him. John, the 14th chapter, and we read verse 6, where Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place, I'll come again and receive you to myself. In verse 6, he makes this great statement. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but by me. Look down at verse 10. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Jesus knows the Father in heaven, and He can bring us to Him. And why we have so much difficulty through the years living a life for Him, when Jesus was walking on the water, when they were in a storm at sea, and Peter asked to walk on the waters to Him, and Jesus allows him to, and Peter begins to sink when he takes his eyes off of Jesus. And Jesus said, oh, you little faith, why did you doubt? Here is a person that comes walking to you on the water in a storm, and you've got a doubt problem about his ability. Maybe you don't understand everything about him, but that was the problem that Peter was having then. As a father, he provides for everything. He guides us. He has been the very bread of life. As a father, he's given us life. He's created the universe and then came in to be our Savior. He's given us his very nature. We wear his name. The provision of his name. He shall be an everlasting Father. And if he's not God, then certainly it would be blasphemous for us to worship him. But let me suggest to you also, as Isaiah is listing it, the fellowship of his name. Again, just the word that we talk about, he is the Prince of Peace. He came into the world for that very reason. He came into the world to give us hope and give us life. And Matthew 11, 28 again, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened. I will give you rest. If we don't understand Jesus, we don't surely don't understand his name. But if we understand his name, immediately we understand what he is saying to us. When he says, come to me, as you hear so many times, if there's no Jesus in our life, then we're not going to have any peace in our life. We're not going to have any rest in our life. He is the very resurrection and the life. He is that authority, that very power. And we have peace of God, or peace with God through him. Look with me in Romans, the 5th chapter. Romans 5 and verse 1. Romans 5 and verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the source by which we can have peace with God. And not only that, over in Philippians, the 4th chapter, he says it just a little bit differently. In verse 6, Philippians 4 and verse 6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Verse 7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. The peace of God. We can have peace with God through Jesus. And through Jesus, we can have the peace that belongs to God, that is of God. And back up to the previous book, Ephesians, the 2nd chapter. And we read down in verse 14. And read several verses. But verse 14 says, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of partition. In verse 15 it says, he says, thus making peace. In verse 17, and he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. Jesus is how we can have peace with God. He's how we can have the very peace of God and the peace that comes from God. I mean, he describes it in every way possible. So when we think about hearing this every year, that, and you shall call his name Jesus, the power of that name is something you can spend the rest of your life studying to appreciate that very idea. Let me end with two other thoughts. Go back with me to Philippians, the second chapter. Philippians, the second chapter. Because there's two other very important points about his name that you and I will be involved in and are affected by. Philippians, the second chapter. Look with me at verse 9. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name, which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There's coming a time which every being in existence will bow the knee to Jesus. And at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. And that's something every living being will do. People can live in total ignorance of or revolt against the name of Jesus. But one day we will stand before the throne of God and we will bow on our knee with our knee and we will confess our tongue, Jesus Christ is Lord. We don't have a choice about this. The only choice we have is when we're going to do it. And that makes it very important. If it's something you've got to do, let's go ahead and do it. And then back in Acts, the fourth chapter, when Peter is speaking and Peter is answering questions and he makes this statement, verse 11, Acts, the fourth chapter, verse 11, this is the stone which was rejected by the builders, which has become the chief cornerstone, verse 12. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That's the only avenue of salvation. That's the only authority. That's the only way we can approach the throne of God, is his name is this. I've seen many studies done in classes many times, and maybe many of you have done it. I don't know how many names you can list about how Jesus is described. 20, 30, or 40 different names, the way he is described in the Bible. And to me, that's the point. It's describing him. He is the name by which every one of us should bow and by every one of us should confess. And he is the only name that by which we can be saved. And you can spend the rest of your life talking about the immensity of his authority and his ability. If you're here this morning, you're not a member of the body of Christ. And I mean by that the body of Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah. Then you need to be. This is our only hope. This is the only path. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. That's what he continually said. And when he talks about in Matthew, the first chapter, you shall call his name Jesus because he will save his people. That was the emphasis. His name was about what that name meant and what it would accomplish. It's the authority, the power, the magnitude, the glory, the honor of the Son of God. And it is only in his name that we can approach and glorify the Father. If you haven't rendered obedience to the gospel, you need to do so. One day you will bow the knee and confess with your tongue. Choose to do it now and hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. If you're subject to heaven's call, would you please come as we stand and